And for the rest of you, if you'd just like to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 27, chapter 28, I want to give you some just kind of brief summary statements about our study of the book of Acts in today's passage. If you have a Bible that has a map in the back of it, maybe you'd like to turn there for just a moment and look at probably your last map, which will be the journeys of Paul. That's usually how they're organized. And in my Bible, the bright red line that goes across the Mediterranean traces his last trip. In the video, you saw the storm that came up at sea. Actually, the Greek word is typhoon, and it was a hurricane typhoon-like wind that came up and struck them as they were leaving Fair Havens on the island of Crete. And it was the term for the wind also was nor'easter. It's even called that in Greek. And it's commonly a very harsh driving kind of wind, and combined with the forces of a typhoon make for risky sailing indeed. Well, some Navy fellow who wanted to find out just about the details of this, did some calculations based on the knowledge of winds in that region of the world at the time of year they were traveling and the size ship they would have been in. And he calculated that typically it would take about 14 days to be blown or drifting from Crete to the island of Malta, and that it's Malta in that region approximately where you would end up. Interestingly enough, that corroborates exactly with Luke's account in the scripture that it took 2 weeks for that journey to be made. Well, as Paul and company are ready to leave the shores not too far from Jerusalem, Caesarea, and head toward Rome for his appeal to Caesar, he is placed in charge of a centurion and some soldiers. And it is their task to find a passage for the group from Caesarea over to Rome. Now, in those days, they didn't have passenger ships. You couldn't book passage on the Princess or some cruise ship like that and take a leisurely jaunt across the Mediterranean. They had no passenger ships at all. And if you traveled by ship, you had to be an add-on passenger to a cargo freighter. And this was a time of year, the scripture tells us, it was after the fast, which was the day of Yom Kippur, and in AD 59, that occurred on October 15th. From October until February, it was extremely dangerous to travel by water because of the kinds of winds that were characteristic and storms in the Mediterranean during the winter months. So you might ask yourself, well, why in the world would anybody be out there during those months? Well, the reason is that Rome relied on parts east to provide grain for their necessities in Italy. And because sailors were unwilling to risk the winds of the wintertime, typically, no ships would leave for Rome after September. Claudius was almost killed in an uprising of Roman people who were frustrated because there was a famine and they didn't have any food and didn't have any way to get any grain. And so Claudius, narrowly escaping with his life, came up with a brilliant plan, which his successor Nero continued to practice, and that was this. Any sailor who was willing to leave in October or early November to travel to Rome with a cargo of grain would be paid double for the delivery and guaranteed that if he lost the load on the way from any natural disaster, he would be fully compensated for both the cargo and the ship. So, there's always people willing to take a risk for that kind of incentive. Have you watched any of the movies about the king crabs, crabbing up in the Alaskan waters. It's interesting to me that the average person who seeks employment in that particular occupation has a 1 in 5 chance of dying before retiring. And they can only do that for about 10 to 15 years before they have to quit. It's such a rugged kind of thing. And 1 in 5 of them are going to die sometime during their career. Well, just goes to show you that not much has changed about human nature, and people are willing to take enormous risk if the pay seems worthwhile. And so ship owners and pilots would take their ships in the risky time of year because of that pay incentive by the emperor. Well, Paul warned them, not prophetically at first, I might add, because Paul said, I perceive that if you leave now from Crete and Fair Havens, if you leave now, there's going to be significant loss of life and of property. And the scripture tells us that the centurion and the pilot of the ship and the owner of the ship conferred together and decided that they would go ahead and take the risk anyway, contrary to Paul's advice. And so they leave on the trip, and they're not long into it before this tremendous storm at sea comes up and carries them along. They have to start jettisoning the cargo, and they have to start trying to save the ship in whatever way they can. And they did all kinds of things that are common to people who sail and understand that. They put ropes, they passed ropes underneath the ship and tried to bind it together, and they tried all kinds of things. But eventually they just let themselves be blown by the wind because there was nothing they could do to fight those winds. And after 2 weeks of just being pushed along by these strong winds and in the storm, and not eating for that whole period of time, Paul received a message from God. This time it was prophetic. An angel appeared to him during the night and encouraged him and said, Paul, you must stand before Caesar and give your testimony and be tried, and he will hear your case. And no person on this ship will lose their life. And so Paul encouraged them with this particular news. It's interesting that when he stood up to get their attention, and some people said, how in the world could that happen in the middle of a storm? 276 people, you know. Well, they were probably in the hold of the ship, and he was probably talking to some of the crowd, maybe not all of them, but the leadership. And he relayed to them this vision, this message that God had given him. But in the process, as he stands up, he says, you should have listened to me. I love that. You know, someone has said Paul is being a little carnal here and bringing up that, but I'm not so sure that he was being so much carnal as he was trying to say, listen to me now. You should have listened to me before, but now you really need to pay attention because I have a word from God for you, and that is that you're going to all be saved. Well, you kind of saw it happen. Some of the sailors thought they could escape, and Paul mentioned to the centurion, don't let those fellows get off the boat, or there's going to be death. Well, it's kind of logical. If you don't have the sailors, how can you sail the ship, even running into ground? But as the story goes on, Paul ends up with the group being shipwrecked on the island of Malta. I find it interesting, as you look at this passage, I mean, think about it. Paul is a prisoner of Rome. He's under the guard of a centurion. There are other prisoners on this boat. There's a ship owner. The captain is present. The sailors are present. There's all kind of authority converging on this ship. But as the storm unfolds, who's in charge? Really, it's Paul. He is the one giving encouragement. He is the one giving the challenge. He is the one bringing God's word to them. He is the one caring for them. It's interesting that no matter who you are, if you are God's man or woman in God's place, and He has called you to a task, how many times have we heard missionaries and spiritual leaders report how God used them in certain circumstances and how they kind of rose to the place of directing, almost as if they were in charge, because really they're the representatives of God. When you're an available servant to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and you're His ambassador, there's no telling what kinds of privileges or influence will come your way as you yield to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And as I read the story, I find that Paul is indeed the one who's really running the show on this ship as time goes along. When they land on Malta, they're washed up on the beach. Every one of them are saved, all 276 passengers. The islanders on Malta, seeing this group of people coming up on the shore, have great pity on them. They build a fire, and they want to warm them. This is now about early November, and reports tell us from a geological perspective and a meteorological perspective that it was probably around 50 degrees. But imagine now we're still in a storm-like conditions. There's a strong wind. Everyone is soaking wet. 50 degrees and wind on a beach makes for hypothermia. They're still in trouble. And the islanders recognize this and build the fire and begin to get everyone huddled around it. Notice that Paul is helping to gather the wood. I find that very interesting about him. I was talking with someone the other day about their encounter with Billy Graham. I had been somewhere, and I think I'd been to Montreat or something many years ago in North Carolina, which is a retreat center started by the family of Billy Graham. And I was there, and someone had asked me if I had ever met Billy Graham. What they meant was, like, personally, and I said no. And this person said, oh, I know what it was. I was in the airport in Asheville traveling through. And I said, no, I've never met him personally. And they said, well, I did one day, you know. I met Billy Graham right here in this airport, and he was holding the door for people to come in. And apparently he had, you know, gotten to the door first. He was standing holding the door. And what stuck out in this man's mind was, here's this great world-known evangelist who is notable to this individual because he was acting in the capacity of a servant, holding the door for other people. Paul was not beyond picking up sticks and gathering firewood. And by the way, in the video, he looks to me to be about 40. But Paul is probably 60 or more at this point in time. And as he's picking up these sticks, this serpent, viper, latches onto his hand. And the islanders say something that is so typical of human thinking. And I want to point this out because we are just prone to think this way. If there's one thing I wish I could get out of all of your minds, is this kind of thinking. And I started to say in the first hour, I don't mean to rock your world, but really I fully intend to rock your world. Bad things happen to good people. And bad people can live their whole life and never get caught. You realize that? We have the mentality that says if something happens to you, God is punishing you. You must have been bad and God is getting even. Or If you have a charmed life with everything going your way, well, you must be living right. You may not be living right at all. You may be embezzling funds from your boss by the tens of thousands. You may be running the mafia for all we know. Bad things happen to good people. And bad people manage, some of them, to get through life without getting caught. God is the ultimate judge. There is a judgment. There is a hell. There is a bar of justice. People will stand before it. And God will deal with the unrighteous in due time. Paul escapes the sea, but gets bit by a snake. And the immediate conclusion is, this man really is a murderer. He ought to have died in the sea. And obviously the gods are getting even with him. He's not going to be allowed to live. And so they kind of sat around waiting for the inevitable to occur. They'd seen people bit by those snakes before. They knew what happened. They swelled up and they died. They fell over and that was it. But as they sat there being warmed by the fire, Paul continued to help out and talk to people and eat some food. And after a while, it's like, So they continued to watch him, and after another while, they decided, well, maybe he's a god, which is just about as ridiculous as the first thought. But their conclusion was, well, he didn't die from this snake bite, and everybody we've ever known dies from these things, so he must be some amazing kind of person. But God was obviously, with his hand upon Paul, going to use him mightily in this situation. And it harkens back to the Gospels where Jesus says, you will tread on serpents and scorpions, and they will not harm you. Speaking of a time of God's amazing power upon the advancing of the gospel. And so the leading man of the island, Publius, said, I think I'm going to invite this fellow home with me. If he's a god or whatever, I'd like to have him stay with me. And so Paul and company and the centurion or whatever go home and find out that this man's father is ill. And Paul, by the grace of God, after praying for him, sees him healed. As a result of that, all of the islanders begin bringing their sick. And Paul has a tremendous ministry on Malta, praying for people, seeing healing, and preaching and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, the Bible does not tell us that there was a great turning to the Lord by the people of Malta. In fact, we have no indication that there were mass conversions or a church was even started. They were there for 3 months. Paul faithfully shared Jesus Christ. And yet there was a warm affection that grew between Paul and the apostolic company traveling with him and the passengers of the ship and the islanders, so that as they prepared to leave again, they blessed each other. One commentator pointed out that it's a beautiful picture of how Christians ought to get along with unbelievers in the world. And we should. Sometimes I think we're afraid to have friendships and afraid to build rapport and establish camaraderie. But we can do that in the power of Jesus Christ without compromising our lives, because we have the power of the Holy Spirit to enable us to live righteously in Christ Jesus, and yet to be gracious and kind and sensitive and thoughtful, and to let God's word prevail. We don't know how many may or may not have believed, but we do know that a great friendship was established between Paul and all the company as they prepared to leave Malta, and these people helped them on their way. Finally, it came to be about 3 months later, and according to ancient records, February the 8th was the more or less appointed day that it was safe to begin sailing the Mediterranean again. And they found a ship that was going to Rome, and so that had wintered there. And so approximately in early to mid-February, after 3 months, they departed and went on their way to go to Rome. The scripture tells us in verse 12 of chapter 28, "We put in at Syracuse and stayed there for 3 days, and from there we set sail and arrived at Rhegium. The next day the south wind came up, and on the following day we reached Puteoli. There we found some brothers who invited us to spend a week with them, and so we came to Rome. The brothers there had heard that we were coming, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. At the sight of these men, Paul was encouraged. Paul thanked God and was encouraged, and when we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him." As Paul arrives in Rome, he comes under what we would call house arrest. And initially, he's still in chains and all those kinds of things like you saw in the early section of the Roman arrival. But as time goes along, Paul, with the simple guarding of a single soldier, is allowed to live freely in his own accommodations and to receive friends and guests and to have a great deal of freedom. Some have said, why would they allow that to happen? Well, I think there are several reasons. Number one, once the charges would have been read by the courts in Rome in preparation for meeting with Caesar, they would have realized that the charges against Paul were trumped up and pretty baseless and ridiculous. And they would have recognized that this was just a formality. If it hadn't been for the fact that Paul had requested an audience with Caesar, he probably wouldn't even have had to remain in prison. Secondly, Paul was a Roman citizen. And without doubt, in the way and in all of the way he had conducted himself, there's no question in my mind that those guarding him had become convinced that this was a true gentleman, that he was full of integrity, and that he was completely trustworthy. And he had said, I am going to appear before Caesar. There's no reason for him to run. You know, even in our prison system with people that are guilty, we have what we call trustees. Paul was basically allowed to live in his own house with a single soldier guarding him as a matter of formality, and eventually he lost the chains and was able for 2 years to conduct teaching and Bible studies and people coming to his home and sharing with his friends and encouraging and instructing the church at Rome with a great deal of freedom. By the way, the soldier would not have been snoozing. Roman soldiers didn't snooze. They were noted for that, for not doing that. But that was a little misleading in the video. But Paul had great freedom in Rome. Now, there are some interesting things about Paul's time in Rome that I find fascinating. The first one is that Luke tells us he lived in his own accommodations for 2 years. If Paul had not been released, how would Luke have known how long he was under house arrest? We're told 2 years because he was under house arrest for 2 years, then he was free. We're also told in the prophecy that came during the storm that he would give his testimony to Caesar, that he would make his case to Caesar, that he had to appear. That was God's purpose for him. Before then, we had been told, you will go to Rome. But now we're told, you will speak to Caesar. There's no other conclusion to draw from the book of Acts except that Paul lived there 2 years, made his case before Caesar, and was released. And hence, Luke ends the book of Acts on the note giving us the definitive time. Tradition tells us that Paul went on from there and did go to Spain and continued to carry the gospel further west until another persecution broke out under Nero, and Paul ended up back in prison and eventually was executed for his faith, where he was beheaded as a Roman citizen, at least according to tradition. There are some other things that I find very interesting about his time in Rome. One of them is that the Jews seem to know nothing about him. And furthermore, when he calls the Jewish leaders to come to his house where he has set up housekeeping, they tell him that they have heard a lot of complaints about this sect of Christianity, but they themselves don't have very much personal knowledge of it. And they say, we've heard nothing from Jerusalem about you. No one's reported anything bad. And so we'd like to hear what you have to say. We're kind of curious to understand this. The reason I find that interesting is that Paul wrote his letter to the Romans 3 years earlier. We're in early spring of AD 60 right now with Paul under house arrest. But it was in the fall of AD 57 when Paul had stopped for 3 months in Corinth on his way to Jerusalem that he wrote the Roman letter, what is in our Bible called the Book of Romans. And he wrote this letter, as we read chapter 16 of Romans, he wrote this letter predominantly to Gentile believers. You read the letter, it's clear that Paul does not particularly have a Jewish audience in mind. Although he spends some time in the middle of the letter explaining God's plan for Israel, he is primarily appealing to a Gentile audience. We further learn from chapter 16 that there are scattered house churches around Rome. And he sends a greeting to those that are in those house churches. They all have Gentile names. No one knows who started the church in Rome. Now, I know some people would like you to believe Peter did, but there's no historical evidence to that. There's no historical evidence that any apostle had anything to do with the starting of the church in Rome. Peter did go there toward the end of his life and spent his last years there. But there's no accounting for how the church actually got started. And historians believe that the best implication is that people who heard the gospel in Jerusalem or in some other parts of Asia and southern Europe where Paul had established churches carried the gospel to Rome with them, and house churches sprang up somewhat independently of one another. You can see how that would happen. Aristobulus might hear the gospel in Antioch, and he would share it with his family, and they would share it with their neighbors and associates, and pretty soon there's a church meeting in Aristobulus' house. And then some other brother heard it in Jerusalem, and he went back to Rome, and another church started in his house. There was no tight central organization. And remarkably, the Jews were not involved. In fact, they are incredibly ignorant of what the Christians really think. So that Paul has to introduce the Jews to the message of Jesus Christ from the law and the prophets when he arrives in Rome 3 years after he wrote his letter. Some believe that Paul was actually writing the letter to the Romans in an effort to make clear and unmistakable that to follow Jesus Christ was a completely new way of life that was truly and completely separate from historic Judaism, even though there were common ties and threads, that it was a new way of living. In fact, some have said that Paul's letter to the Romans is a message about being free from the law and free in Jesus Christ. And so I find it intriguing that as we come to the end of the book of Acts and we find Paul in Rome, he did just what he told the Roman Christians he wanted to do. He said, I'm going to come with you. I'm going to share with you and impart to you some gifts and teach you some things. I hope to have a good fellowship with you, and when I'm all done, I hope that you'll help me go on my way to Spain. And that's apparently exactly what happened as Paul spent those 2 years in Rome. Another sidebar that I find it fascinating from history, and I'm kind of playing the psychologist here, you'll forgive me for a moment for that, but Nero was not a particularly bad emperor in his early years. Most of you who have studied the history of Christianity, or Rome and Nero, remember him as this horrible, terrible person who blamed the fires in Rome on the Christians and who persecuted them mercilessly, crucifying many, many, many Christians and covering them with paraffin and igniting them with torches and using them, living people on crosses aflame to light the avenues for his chariot rides. Nero was a crazy madman toward the end of his reign, but not in the beginning. In fact, in the beginning, historians say his first 6, 8, 10 years were actually punctuated by rather wise leadership and pretty good rule. But two things happened in early 60s that stand out. One of them was about AD 62, the Apostle Paul had the opportunity to appear before him. And in appearing before him, you can be sure that Paul told him about Jesus Christ. All you have to do is read his appearance all along the way in the end of Acts, and every opportunity he shares the gospel. I have no doubt that Nero personally heard the good news of Jesus Christ from the Apostle Paul himself in person. The second thing that I find fascinating is that as Nero took the throne of Rome, his mother wanted to be co-regent with him. She really wanted to hold the strings of control and power, and it was her desire to rule alongside him, kind of like a co-regent or a associate Caesar. Well, mothers who are like that don't tend to be associate anything. No offense, but they tend to want to take charge and be in control. And Nero got to the point where he'd had enough, and he killed his own mother. He murdered his mother so that he could have exclusive oversight of the Empire of Rome. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that combination of things is deadly if you don't repent. To know about Jesus Christ and the good news of the gospel and to murder your own mother. I rather suspect that Nero was somewhat driven by guilt, not only the natural kind of guilt, but the awareness that not only did he not receive the good news of Jesus Christ as Paul presented it, but he had become one of the most despicable kinds of people. And you know, human beings are funny in that way. If they are particularly evil and have been given the opportunity to repent and have rejected it, they start resenting the person who introduced them to righteousness. They start resenting the messenger of Jesus Christ. They start hating him, because all of this misery in their life is undoubtedly due. They'd never heard this gospel message. Well, I'm speculating a little bit. I didn't read this in a history book anywhere. I just kind of put those couple things together. But it's interesting that not too many years later, Nero hates Christians. He particularly hates Christians. And ultimately, Paul is rearrested under the Neronic persecutions and loses his head for the sake of the gospel. He writes 2 Timothy during that second incarceration, and sends basically his farewell letter to his protege, saying, I have run my race, I have finished my course. There is now laid up for me a crown as I am preparing to meet Jesus. Fascinating story of this man's life. And Luke spends a good portion, over half of the book of Acts, developing the story of the life of Paul. Some people have said that the world has never seen what could be accomplished by the man or the woman who give themselves without reservation to Jesus Christ. Of all the people that have ever lived, Paul probably came the closest to fitting that bill. A Jewish Pharisee by training, a Roman citizen, educated in all the culture and language and learning of his day, Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus and never turned back from following hard after him. And through some 30 years of ministry or so in the latter part of his life, Paul, with his company and the power of the Holy Spirit, carried the gospel from Antioch all across South Asia and Europe, all across the northern Mediterranean, all the way to Spain, and was the key figure in predominantly sharing Jesus Christ throughout that portion of the Roman Empire. I mentioned on the front of the bulletin today, Thomas carried the gospel east, probably to India, and Dean Leonard was telling me he has even seen in Japan some monuments to Thomas, who apparently visited Japan. So it's entirely possible that the gospel went eastward as far as Japan within the first century, and the Ethiopian eunuch and who knows who else carried the gospel south into North Africa. And there are even some Hebrew inscriptions that have been found in the Mississippi River Delta that date back to the 2nd century A.D. So it could very well be that the gospel of Jesus Christ spread much further than we have ever imagined. The book of Acts leaves us with the story of Paul and with a challenge. This is the kind of life that a person can lead if they are totally committed and sold out to Jesus Christ. The other thing that stands out to me in the book of Acts is this is clearly the acts of the Holy Spirit. Paul and company, Peter and the other apostles, are the human players through whom the story is told. But largely we find that the Holy Spirit has empowered his people, has empowered the church to spread the good news and to carry the message. And Paul has faithfully done that. Keep praying about where we're going next. We have some other things to do in the meanwhile. I spent a little bit of time telling you about Rome. Maybe there's a reason for that. Keep praying about that. And we'll see where God takes us in the days to come. Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you for this great, true story. The message of the gospel of Jesus Christ spreading throughout the world of the first century. The book of Acts that tells us in so many ways of your mighty power. Lord, we pray that we would be believers of that sort, that we would be a church of that sort, fully committed to Jesus Christ. We thank you this morning so very much for this encouraging word that Fadi has been delivered. It's right out of the book of Acts, as Peter, ready to be executed, shows up at the house, Rhoda so excited she can't even open the door. But pretty soon Peter stands in the midst, by prayer has been delivered. You're doing it again, Lord, today this very week in Baghdad. Rebuke our unbelief and remind us that our Lord Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that we can be a New Testament church if we have a New Testament commitment to the Lordship of Christ and the empowering leadership of the Holy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.